today we ask by your Spirit that the particular things that we need to hear might come to the forefront. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been considering over the last number of weeks the Nicene Creed, because this year is the 1700th anniversary of the Creed when it was first put down in the Council of Nicaea. And we're kind of halfway through now. And if you're wondering kind of which bit we're at, if you open up the bulletin, there's an outline of the points that I'm going to make, which is basically the title of the Creed. Sorry, the title of what's in the Creed. In the Creed, you know, get it, summary. And the section of the Creed that we're going to look at is there too. So just if you're wondering about that. So we will look at the two Bible passages and we'll pick up a few more along the way. But as we've been going through the Creed, we have stressed and considered, and I think rightly so, some of the historical realities of the Creed itself. But more importantly, and this was last week, the historical realities of Jesus' own incarnation and his death and resurrection. It's important that we do this in church, that we think about the history and we see that these are things that God has really done in history. But what we don't want to do is be the local historical society. We don't want to make out like the church is just about history. Nor, as we consider the text of the Bible and we consider the literature and the genre and what's going on and how things are written about and how God has communicated to us, how we discuss the implications of the Bible, do we want to become just the local book club, you know, with one book, with a really good book. But we don't want to be the historical society or the local book club. And it's this next section of the Creed, which we're about to consider, that presses into the present and future realities of Jesus. Realities which animate the church now, animate us as Christians now, and realities which will impact every person around the globe. It also addresses a question that perhaps you might have or some of the kids might have. If Jesus was resurrected and is alive, where is he right now? So let's read this next section. It might come up on the screen as well. He, Jesus, ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. Okay, our first point is that Jesus ascended into heaven. Just as Jesus told his disciples that he would die and rise again before it would happen, so also he told them that he was going to return to heaven. On the night before he died, Jesus tells them of his death to come, but he also points out to what would happen afterwards. He was going to return to God the Father in heaven, and in place of him, he would send the Holy Spirit to help them, the disciples. And so he says this about his departure to heaven in John chapter 14, 28 and following. You heard me say, I'm going away and I'm coming back to you. If you loved me, you'd be glad that I'm going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. I've told you now before it happens, so that when it does happen, you would believe. Also, he says in that same episode, it's called the Upper Room Discourse, he speaks about not just him going to the Father, returning to the Father, but also the sending of the Holy Spirit from heaven, John 15, 26. When the Advocate comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me. And you must also testify, for you have been with me from the beginning. So what do we see? We see yet again ahead of time, Jesus tells these things to the disciples and he does it for their comfort, because there's going to be some pretty traumatic things that are going to happen with Jesus' death and then resurrection and trying to work all this through. He says it to them for their comfort and also for their strengthening. Yet, as per usual, they don't quite understand until later on. And so we see in that first Bible reading that we had with their last time with Jesus on earth, recorded in Acts chapter 1, the disciples asked Jesus this question. Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? You know, imagine being there with Jesus. Jesus, you've been killed, you've been resurrected, like nothing can stop you. Nothing can stop you. You're the champion of champions. What can stop you from restoring the fortunes of Israel? But Jesus doesn't have such a small thing in mind. He has bigger plans, bigger vision. The next verse, he says to them, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So Jesus' plan wasn't to set up shop in Nazareth or even Jerusalem. He didn't even have a plan to restore Israel at that time, even to what it was before. No, his mission went far beyond that. Jesus wanted to reverse the worldwide effect of sin throughout all humanity and bring the blessings of God's reconciliation to across the whole earth. And while his life, his death, his resurrection was just his work, you know, as the single, unique, incarnate God on earth, and it was his work, the substitutionary death, even the saving man, that work of taking the tremendous news out to the world was going to be taken on by his disciples. And so as Jesus ascends to heaven, he clears the way for people not just to be stuck there with him. Because I wouldn't want to, if Jesus was, you know, in my neighborhood, I'm not going anywhere else, I don't think. No, he didn't want people just to stay in his presence on earth or perhaps make pilgrimage to him. Rather, he says, I'm going so you can go out and tell the world. Furthermore, in this, there's a multiplication effect. Rather than just one man, Jesus, being the focus of evangelism in the world, you know, one man as a human, limited in the places that he could be in any one time, one place, his promise to ascend to heaven and send the Spirit meant that many, many, many more people can do the work. These are people who are not abandoned. They, in fact, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. Now, not incarnate like Jesus, but nevertheless, people made in the image of God, saved by God, who are being transformed more and more into the likeness of God, empowered by God to go out and tell the good news. These people Jesus sends out as a witness. So the kind of one person in one place power, as magnificent as Jesus is, ends up becoming multiplied in the first few chapters of Acts. Because we see it's not one person to go out and tell the world, it's 11 people, in fact 120 people, and then very soon it's 3,000 people from Jerusalem and nearby and far cities. And today, over 2 billion people around the world. So it's like multiplying a flare or a firecracker or, you know, a box of matches when you're a kid. You know, you light one match, you think that's pretty good, you light the whole box, so that's even better. But like a flare or a firecracker, it turns instead into a most immense bomb, you know, which is the worldwide church, the power of declaring the praises of God to the world. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you have the Holy Spirit in you. That is a given. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit in them. That also means that you're empowered by God to tell others about what Jesus has done for you, just as someone else told you. And they did that work. You can do it to others. And at this time and in the future and in the past, Jesus is overseeing all of this. So, next point, Jesus is reigning now. So having returned to heaven, heaven not being in this instance a place in the sky or outer space, but rather heaven as in the presence of God the Father, Jesus is currently now sitting at the right hand of the Father. Now this goes back to visions, revelation, communication that God made about this situation, say back in Psalm 2, visions of King David about the Messiah. Psalm 110. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for my feet. And later on, we've got Daniel chapter 7, 13 and 14. This is what Daniel sees. He's got a heavenly vision. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. So there were things promised ahead of time, and what do we see at Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension? Well, he's the crucified man, the risen man, who has now ascended to heaven to reign and live forever at the right hand of God the Father. Now, in that he is sitting, that's a mode of rule. It indicates that he shares the rule of God. And we saw in that Daniel reading that he also shares and was given the authority and glory and power that God has. So that is where Jesus is. That's what he's doing right now. Sometimes it's called the session of Christ. But Jesus is not just a past historical figure, though that's very important to make clear. That is real history. But presently, he is God reigning in heaven right now. Now, how is Jesus' reign realized on earth in the present? Well, there's a few different aspects, but one aspect is currently seen in the lives of Christians. You see, all people who are a Christian, all people whose hearts and minds, whose lives have turned to Christ in repentance and faith, who live in love and obedience to him as their Lord, are in his kingdom and under his reign at the present time. The kingdom grows as each new person becomes a Christian, and then it also grows in that person's life, you might say, as they mature as a Christian. Now, at this time, Jesus' reign is not kind of pressed out into every corner of the universe or in every person's life. That will come in time. And in one of our readings, the reading from Acts, there's a moment where this heavenly reality of Jesus' reign is kind of peeled back so it can be observed by Stephen. So chapter 7 of Acts, Stephen gives this long sermon. He declares Jesus as the promised Messiah, the hope of the Old Testament, and he kind of works his way through a whole lot of stuff. And then he declares Jesus as the promised righteous one. Now at that, the Sanhedrin members go to stone him. And while that happens, he has this vision of heaven and he sees Jesus right there. And we read this. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. What Stephen saw in that moment is a constant present reality. That was the reality before Stephen saw that, and it's the reality, you know, after, it's the reality right now. It was just revealed to him at that time for his benefit and also for our benefit as well. You see, wherever we are, whatever we're going through, Jesus is looking over us from heaven. And also, don't forget, the Holy Spirit is with us and in us, is in us. For one, we are holy before God the Father by Jesus' continual representation for us. Through him, our prayers are brought to the Father. So all Christian prayers are in Jesus' name, whether or not we say that in our prayer, it's always through Jesus. And here, as Stephen lives and testifies for Christ, and even as he dies, he wasn't just recounting history in his speech, in his speaking to the Sanhedrin members. He wasn't just doing kind of bit of biblical literature, you know, these are words on a scroll that are very interesting. No, he was declaring that he lives for the God who reigns, King Jesus. And what do we see as he does that? From heaven, Jesus approves. Jesus approves of what he's doing, even as he's going through such a trial. You see, the time we live in now is the crossover of the ages, where people are invited to follow him, where Jesus works through us, and where space is given for rebels against God, humans, rebels against God, to turn back. Now, this time period we live in can seem very mixed up, very confusing. You know, as with Stephen, suffering and dying for preaching about Jesus. You know, if Jesus is really reigning, how can something like that happen? Well, it's because it's an opportunity for people to turn back. But there will be a time where Jesus will return and straighten everything out. And Jesus himself insists that we must be ready whoever we are. This is a third point. Jesus will return to judge all. Now, this vision in Acts chapter 7 doesn't just contain this heavenly vision of Christ that Stephen has. It also stresses the reality of Christ's future judgment as well. So as Stephen's dying or about to die, there's something he says, you might have noted it, that is very similar to when Jesus is being crucified on the cross. Remember when Jesus was on the cross and he said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Well, Stephen similarly prays for the forgiveness of his murderers as well. And he says, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Why would Stephen pray such a thing? Why would he pray for their forgiveness even as they're doing that? There's a few things we could think about. One of them that we want to think about regarding this portion of the creed is that Stephen recognizes there's a future judgment to come. He recognizes that Jesus, the Lord, who is God, will judge this crowd, these Sanhedrin that are doing this thing to him. You see, you, me, everyone who's ever lived, we will have to give an account to God. We will have to do this. And Stephen knows this, and so he's praying for them. Now, as we were doing the Bible reading, as I read out that section before, you may also have noticed that Jesus, in Stephen's vision, wasn't sitting, but he was standing. He says he was standing at the right hand of God the Father. Why? Now, a few people have wondered and considered this. Why could this be the case that he was standing? Well, it could be as a sign of Jesus' welcome and approval of Stephen, you know, what he's doing at that time on Jesus' behalf. As is interesting, earlier in the chapter, verse 10, Stephen, it says, stood up for Jesus and he acknowledged him on earth. Maybe Jesus is standing up and acknowledging him in heaven for what he's done. But also it's been pointed out, excuse me, also it's been pointed out that standing is the posture for judgment. So we read this in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 13. The Lord rises to argue the case and stands to judge the people. Standing is what happens when the judgment is made. Stephen will be received well for trusting Jesus and acknowledging Jesus in what he's done. We know that from what Jesus has said. He will hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," as Jesus taught. But those who reject Christ will be judged on that basis. Jesus himself repeatedly warns about this. So in Matthew 25, verse 31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. So Jesus says himself that all people will be slaughtered as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. Now, we might have a picture here of some sheep and goats just to jog your memory. Now, when we think sheep and goats, we are used to, well, maybe many of us, we think, you know, single kind of herds, single flocks. You know, you got your sheep flock, you're a shepherd, you got your goat flock, you're a goat herder. But oftentimes people will herd the two at the same time together. And often in the eastern Mediterranean, where the grazing land is a bit scrubbier, they would have mixed herds of sheep and goats. The goats can graze harder ground. They kind of eat higher things, you know, higher plants. The sheep feed on the low grass. And when you would have a mixed herd, there would be a time for separation of each. Now, some suggest that this might have been in the evening because some prefer a bit of shelter or not. Others suggest it would be at a time of slaughter. A goat here, in fact, is specifically young goat or kid. And if you wanted to follow up, it's the same word as in Luke 15, where the older brother says, "You haven't even killed a, you know, young goat for me." So sometimes they'd separate out the young kids from the flock. Anyway, the point is not that sheep and goats are better or worse in this one. It's just more about the separating. Just as a shepherd separates one from another, so Jesus will be able to separate people as easily as a shepherd separates out animals in his mixed flock. Jesus is going to distinguish. Jesus is going to judge between all people. There's going to be one group, those who have entered his kingdom by faith in him and have lived the way of Jesus the King, you know, day by day, they're living under his rule. Even as Jesus says in this parable, caring for the hungry and the sick and the poor, Christians in need, things like that, people who have lived it out, trusting him, there'll be one group. But there'll be another group, those who've rejected him as Lord, who are not living with him as their king, they'll be distinguished. Because you see, the kingdom of Jesus Christ starts now in the lives of Christians and should be evidenced in growing obedience to his commands. And the outcome, the difference in outcome is stark. At the end of that section, Jesus says, "Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life." Now today, living under the rule and reign of Jesus often does not feel like, you know, a glorious reign has started. But this is what we say in the Creed: he will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. You see, when he returns, a new thing will happen. A glorious kingdom will reign across the earth. One time Peter asked Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" You know, he's struggling. He's following. And it's going to be harder, will it? He's like, "Well, we've already given things up. You know, this is tough." And this is what Jesus says in response. This is from Matthew 19, all of this. Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." So right now, today, you know, know, even if you align your life with Jesus as Lord, who is in heaven at the right hand of the Father reigning, who rose and has beaten sin and evil and beaten death, even if you align your life with him, your experience of life might well be that of being last. You know, in many countries, Christians are not the top of the tree, but the bottom, the last. You know, they're the poor ones with their lives under threat. You know, North Korea, Somalia, Libya, Nigeria, Iran. Maybe you, in your life of living under the reign of Christ, have given up significant things to follow Jesus. And you can count it so quick. Now imagine the opportunities. You know, right now, if I wasn't a Christian, the things I've given up because I've said, Jesus has risen, is reigning, and it is better to be with him. You've given things up. Well, Jesus says, at his return, there will be a great reversal for many. And for those who have turned to him, it will culminate in the gaining of eternal life and a place in his eternal kingdom. But for those who have rejected him, the first will be the last. They'll be the last and lose it all. So with all these things in mind then, for us today, we as a church cannot just look back in history, though we must do that to see the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension. We cannot people who just love the Bible, though we should do that. We should learn from it and grow from God's word to us. But we also need to be people who live every day to our heavenly Lord. People are being set on a mission by him where his salvation goes to the ends of the earth, and people who long for the fullness of his restoration of the earth and us and his reign to come. Let's be all of those things as we need to. Let's pray. Father, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.